started. Our great Father, we thank you so much for all your good gifts to us. Thank you for your word and that you sanctify us by your word. We pray that you would do that today, that you would open our minds to your truth, that you would use your truth to encourage and strengthen us, make us more holy. Lord, may you be honored in how we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a guy told me one time, and it's been so long ago that I don't remember what friend told me this story, but I remember the story. It hit me so strong. This guy told me that when he was still an unbeliever, someone had witnessed to him. The first time he remembered anybody witnessing to him, he'd never thought about church. He'd never been to church. He'd never considered the things of God in any way. And this guy walks up to him and says, "Brother, do you want to be saved?" And the man telling me the story said he was startled. And he said, "Saved from what?" The witness was sincere, I'm sure, but maybe not as skillful as he might have been. Today we're going to begin thinking about the doctrine of salvation. And the theological name for this, you may have heard people tossing around, is soteriology. It comes from the Greek word for salvation, which is soterion. So if you hear somebody tossing that word around, they mean salvation, the doctrine of salvation, what a person believes about salvation. And the question that startled the guy who told me that story is a good place to start. Saved from what? Saved from what? Now, it's fairly typical for Christians to take the answer to that question for granted. Seems kind of basic, right? In fact, we may tend to think that the whole doctrine of salvation is something that seems pretty basic. We all know what we think about that. Christians generally agree on that. Sadly, though, that's not the case. There's a significant lack of harmony between groups calling themselves Christian regarding what salvation is all about, and even what we're to be saved from. So today we're going to touch on some of the competing views. This is the big overview of the doctrine of salvation. It includes the most fundamental question. And when you hear some of the things that I'm going to tell you that people are saying, you may think, "But that's not even Christian." And actually, I hope you think that with some of these, because that would be exactly right. Here's the problem. The problem is all of these groups that I'm going to mention insist on calling themselves Christian. And all of these groups that I'm going to mention are viewed as being Christian by the watching world. And so we have a problem, and we'll figure that out as we go. But that is the problem. So knowing what other people who are using the name of Christ are saying about salvation, I think may answer some questions that have been rattling around in your head, maybe not formed yet, but some things where you're going, "Why do they do that?" And it may strengthen your ability to interact with people about salvation, because people are making assumptions that you're not making. And you need to know where their minds are enough to get the hint when they say something. You go, "Oh, that's what they think." So you can challenge it. So the points of disagreement happen at the most basic level. They start at the foundation. And we're going to begin with the question I started with in that story. What is it that people need to be saved from? And I want to hear what you have to say about that before I tell you any of these sad beliefs that are going to make you go, "What? That's not Christian." So answer the question, somebody. What is it that people need to be saved from? By the way, there are many ways you could say this, many different things you could focus on, so there's not going to be just one answer. The wrath of God. Is that you, Chris? Ooh, hell. Starting out hell. Strong. Hell? Sin?
The sort of enmity with God, the opposition to and separation from God.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Well, that does sum up the evangelical view of the doctrine of salvation. Those are great answers. Human beings are separated from God because of personal sin. That sin has produced in us enmity toward God. Sin affects the entire individual so that people can do nothing to make themselves become acceptable to God after they have sinned. And because God is absolutely holy and righteous, he will punish every sin ever committed against him. And so people need to be saved from the consequences of their sin, which includes separation from God, enmity toward God, and the eternal wrath of God, which is going to be poured out on the unbelieving in an eternal hell. Terms that we associate with salvation include things like repentance, forgiveness, transformation, conversion, reconciliation, redemption, adoption, and justification, among others. The problem in the evangelical view, the problem that has to be solved in salvation is a problem between an individual sinner and a holy God who is the creator. Now, this doesn't mean there aren't other problems that result from sin. There are other problems that aren't vertical that result from sin. But the primary problem is vertical. It's a problem between the sinner and God. That's what people have to be saved from. It's the wrath of God. Now, there's a lot in the Bible on this. I'm going to give you a few examples. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's what people have to be saved from. The wrath of God already abides on them. In Romans 1:18 and 19, Scripture says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Romans 5:9 gives another very clear statement about what we have to be saved from. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6, Scripture says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So that is a synopsis of the evangelical view with a few verses to illustrate that that's a biblical view of what we're saved from. You guys did good on the first test of the day. Congratulations. And it probably won't surprise you that not everyone calling himself a Christian would agree with anything that we've said about salvation so far. But I want to mention some groups who carry the Christian banner around, walk around under that name. And one of those groups, actually a lot of those groups, are kind of summed up under a heading called liberation theology. And this is surprisingly popular. Now, speaking about this, I'm going to sort of paint with a broad brush. You've got a lot of different groups. They don't agree on everything. I'm giving you some of the common denominators. And just to understand that these are generalizations that apply, but they don't cover every detail of what a lot of different groups believe. Knowing the common denominators is helpful, though. So within liberation theology, there are three primary categories. The African-American church, not all of them, but a bunch of them. Feminist groups and third world groups. So you've got the black church, feminists, and people from other countries that are not economically well off. And people in these groups, along with maybe some other people as well, see the main human problem not as being vertical in nature, but as being horizontal in nature. And they believe that what people have to be saved from is a fundamental disharmony in society. and that people do not relate to others the way they should, but the inability to relate properly is caused by inequity in society. And this inequity exists, and that's what we have to be saved from. And generally, the inequity is seen as being racial, financial, or gender-based. And salvation from these problems for these people consists of harmonizing relationships by changing the fabric of society. Liberation theology focuses on conflict related to race, gender, and economic status, and seeks to force changes that will eliminate those conflicts. Sounds presidential, doesn't it? And there's a reason that it does. That's that man's background. Now, in the evangelical view, God saves individuals and transforms individuals, and those individuals have an impact on society. Sometimes that impact is we get persecuted, but there's a change that comes on society. But in liberation theology, people change the society for God, and those changes bring about their definition of salvation. Theoretically, it's never actually happened, but they're sure it will. The individuals themselves are not the problem in this view, unless they're the ones causing the oppression, and then they're a problem. But human beings are not seen as being inherently sinful. It's only the oppressors that are evil, and the rest of society is just responding to being in a bad environment, and if we can change the environment, everything's going to be fine, they think. And so the oppressors need to change, but the victims don't need to do anything except get more of whatever it is they think they're lacking. The goal is to fix society. Now, there's another competing view on what salvation is called relational theology. And here the focus is on the individual, but not on the individual as a sinner needing redemption. The individual is seen as being plagued by bad feelings, such as feelings of inferiority, insecurity, and guilt. And salvation is seen as a change in the individual's attitude that results in self-acceptance and improved self-esteem. So that's relational theology. And then there's something called existential theology. And this is exactly what it sounds like it is. It's a system of thinking where truth is not valued or even acknowledged as being objective fact. A person's subjective understanding of himself is what is valued. And existential theologians assert that the gospel is all about you finding your true self. Salvation is merely progressing into a more authentic self-existence. That's what you got to be saved from being what you're not supposed to be. It's just all about you. So that's existential theology. And then there's even something, and I'm just hitting the high points because there are a lot of beliefs, but these are some I thought you might need to know about. Secular theology. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Like soap scum or jumbo shrimp. Just the words don't go together. Secular theology. I am not making this up. Some people who call themselves Christians have stopped seeing secularism as an opposing view to Christianity. Instead, they have come to think that secularism is a truer expression of the Christian faith. In this view, the thing that people need to be saved from is religion itself. And they actually see irreligious people as having outgrown their need for God. And they think that's a good thing. Like a child growing up and leaving his parents' household and establishing his own household, and now you don't have to be dependent, and so they think that that's what we're supposed to do. And they think that the irreligious world has already been saved, and that the Christians are just trying to get there. Now, it's ironic to me that you think you can teach that while you're calling yourself a Christian, because you're saying you're not the most advanced. It's just the foolishness of this view is staggering. And yet it is not that uncommon. So I hope by now you have thought, at least a couple of times, But that's not even Christian. Yeah. Even on this question of what we need to be saved from, we find significant disagreement. And there's another simple question where we have a lot of disagreement, and that is, how does a person become saved? So here's your second test, class. What? Answer this one for me. How do you get saved?
Holy Spirit, you're being caught in imparting your salvation. God has chosen you before the foundation.
All right.
And He begins that work in your heart. It's the desire of your heart.
All right, good. So you said a transformation in you that God does, basically.
Yes.
Good answer. All right, somebody else?
I think John 3:3 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the Spirit."
Yeah, you gotta be born again, which is this transforming work that you don't originate or help with. Nobody helps themselves get born. Patrick?
Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you cry out to God for mercy, and trusting the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's good. Anybody else?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
That's right. Believing in Jesus Christ. And now again, you guys are expressing this narrow-minded evangelical view wonderfully well. So you've passed the second test today, and that's good. And the evangelical view is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a work of God. It's grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It happens by faith in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else, no help from us. It's all in Christ. That's the view of classic evangelical theology. In the competing views that we've already mentioned, salvation is attained through moral action carried out by human beings. In all of the views that I've mentioned, that's how it happens. People do it. Salvation is thought to be accomplished when human beings alter the state of affairs, either by changing the society or by influencing the individual to think happy thoughts about himself. And for many, it doesn't matter how those changes come about. It's a little bit like Islam. You know, they're instructed in the Quran, it's okay to lie for Allah. If it'll accomplish the purposes of Islam, you can lie, you can steal, you can cheat, you can kill, do anything to advance Islam. There is no moral standard on that except just advance it. And that's a lot of how people think in these competing views. Political channels are held to be just as valid as spiritual influence. Propaganda is just as valuable as something that we would assert as truth. The point is to bring about the change. It doesn't matter how the change is brought about. People have to do it, and they do it any way they can, and there are no restrictions on that. There's no moral standard to stop you from doing it if it'll achieve the goal. Now, again, it sounds presidential, doesn't it? And there's a reason that it does. Truth is thought to be irrelevant. It's a non-issue. It's not believed in as truth. Francis Schaeffer's statement that the Bible is true truth is rejected by these competing views. God himself is seen as being changeable, as progressing, and so the end justifies the means. Now, there's another entire category of religious people that I've not mentioned yet, and they're distinct from everything I've said, from the evangelical view and from these other wacky views that I've mentioned. But they use the name Christian, and there are some significant differences that we need to know about. And this is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has a similar view regarding what we need to be saved from. You know, there'd be a lot of differences in how we would say it. We would disagree on a lot of the details, but generally there is a concept of the wrath of God and an eternal hell and the need to be saved from destruction. But regarding how salvation is accomplished, Catholics have a radically different view from ours. Now, they couldn't be farther apart on how salvation is accomplished. And there are two important distinctions that I want to highlight today, just two, but just to help us understand how fundamental the differences are. In the Roman Catholic view of salvation, there is a physical aspect of accomplishing salvation. Salvation is accomplished, at least in part, by physical and ritual means. Sacraments are understood to convey grace and produce salvation. And so the most obvious of these is the Eucharist, the Roman Catholic version of what we call the Lord's Supper, but we're not doing the same thing they're doing. They believe that grace is transmitted, saving grace is transmitted and received by the individual in taking physical bread and physical wine into the body after that those substances have been transformed by the priest into what they believe is the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And this physical act is necessary for the accomplishment of salvation in their view. And there are other rituals that have a similar physical dimension. In Roman Catholicism, it's expected that people participate in these things in order to receive the grace of salvation. Baptism, marriage, and last rites all require the physical presence, your physical presence, in proximity with a priest. And grace is supposed to be conveyed to you through those actions. Penance is assigned by a priest after confession, which also requires some connection to the priest. I guess you could do it on Skype now, but you still have to connect with the priest. There's still a real connection with a human being that they believe is necessary. Now, Catholics would be quick to say that the attitude of the heart of the worshiper is a significant factor in how effective this stuff is. But they do not believe that the transfer of grace happens without these physical acts. That's the first major difference. There's something physical here that I want to highlight. That's the first. The second major difference is the role of the church itself in bringing about salvation. Now, in Catholic theology, there are said to be seven means of grace which are dispensed by the church in order to produce salvation. Those are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, last rites, marriage, and holy orders. Eucharist comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving, and that's what the Catholics call the bread and wine. They especially use the word, though, in reference to the bread. Holy orders is a term referring to the vows that the priests and the nuns take, and they're living in those orders. So those seven things are said to be the means of grace that are dispensed by the church. And in the Catholic view, God gives saving grace to the church, never to an individual. And the church is sort of the holding tank for this saving grace. And the church sort of turns on the seven spigots to dispense the grace to the worshipers. They believe that it's necessary to obtain saving grace in this way, through these seven sacraments administered by the priests, and that it can't be obtained except through the church. So in both of these distinctions that I'm highlighting today, what is central is human work. Salvation can't happen without human work, although there's much added to that in the Catholic Church. There's a lot of talk about where your heart is. Salvation, in their view, can't happen without human effort. One other important distinction that is worth noting, so we all are sure we need to know about this, is that none of this is fully effective in the Catholic view. No one can be sure that they're going to heaven. Salvation comes at the end if you make it, if you do enough, and maybe way after the end, after you've been prayed out of purgatory or something. In the evangelical view, salvation happens at the front end, right at the beginning, and we live our lives demonstrating our love for the Lord who saved us. In the Catholic view, it comes only at the end or after the end, if you've done enough. Now, Catholics have softened in recent years in their practices and in the way they talk, and so they sound much more evangelical in our time than they ever have in history, and they seem much more open to our views than they ever have in history. But the official doctrine of the Catholic Church has not changed since long before Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church and with others started the Reformation. So we need to know that the softening of the demeanor is nice, but these views on salvation are what so many people were martyred over during the Reformation, and the Catholic view hasn't changed. Now, all of this puts us in a very challenging position. We live in a very blended society, and in this society, under this label of Christians, with the lost world looking on, the irreligious people looking on, thinking all of these people are Christians, we have people who do not believe in sin or the need to be redeemed from sin, who do not believe that God is holy or just, who do not believe that God is unchanging but think that he changes with the times, and who are willing to do evil in order to accomplish what they think will be good for society. And we have people who are claiming the same name that we're claiming, who think that you can be saved by eating and drinking something that has been blessed by a human being, that Christ is not sufficient to bring salvation to the individual by himself on his own, but that he needs this system in order to do that, and that people have to go to church and find redemption through a human being as a conduit to God, a conduit other than Christ himself. And all of those people are seen as being just exactly like us by people who are looking on. So what do you do? On the doctrine of salvation, great clarity is called for. Christians who believe in the truth need to be able to articulate the truth, even to the point of being able to rebuke those who malign the name of Christ by what they're doing in his name. We need to be able to say, stop it. That's not Christian. Now, it seems to us probably that things have fallen apart and it's worse than it's ever been. And you know, we always look around and are tempted at least to think things like that. But it's not new. It's not a new problem. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul wrote these startling words about the very same problem. He's writing to Christians, but he's mad as fire at them, it sounds like. And he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That word, incidentally, means eternally damned. And it's softened in the translations. Relic of Victorian manners, I think. And he goes on, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now I hope as I talk about these, but as I did talk about these wacky views this morning, you felt a little bit stirred up. Paul is obviously stirred up at the threat to the gospel that was happening in his time. And we need to have some of that in us. We need to be stirred by the situation. We need to be able to articulate the biblical gospel, which you guys passed both tests today. Here is probably what is the most succinct statement of the gospel in Scripture. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Paul is the writer here. He writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I'm always amazed when I look at these succinct statements like this at how many views they can set aside. Just think of that little short statement. And yet it says that the gospel is of first importance. It's something that we have to be determined to stand for and to make clear. It's something that is of ultimate importance in our witnessing. It says just in that those two little verses that Christ died for our sins. That rules out these other views. He died for our sins. The problem is sin and its consequences, not society and its influences, not some bad feelings you have on the inside of yourself because you don't think enough of yourself. And it says that what Jesus did in dying on the cross is according to the scriptures. It's what God promised he would do. It's what God did. And we look to the scripture to find our answers. Another very succinct statement is 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus died once for all. Now, from that one verse, we can say with confidence that the Roman Catholic view of salvation is profoundly unbiblical. We say that with all love for Catholics, but not for those doctrines. Those doctrines need to be repented of. Jesus is not sacrificed again in the Mass. He died once for all. Everyone who is redeemed has his sins forgiven forever in Christ. His death on the cross fully accomplished salvation for everybody who would believe. It was once for all the solution to the problem of sin. So salvation is not something that might happen at the end if you do enough. It is fully accomplished in Christ already. And as 1 Peter 3:18 says, the purpose of his death is to bring us to God. And if anyone says he failed at that and you have to do something, Christians need to say, stop it. That's not true. He did what he said he would do. It's done. The scripture only supports one view of salvation. Catholics use the scripture plus traditions of the church. That's how they get different answers. They add to the scripture. And so they have a very different system as a result. It's very human-based, man-centered. You have to do it. Isn't God gracious to let us work our way to heaven is basically the theology. The other theological groups I've mentioned don't particularly care for the scripture at all. They don't accept it as anything objective and true. They take it to, you know, whatever it means to me or whatever I can, you know, get out of it. You know, just maybe it encourages me. Maybe I like the stories. That's all it is to those other groups. So some blend the scripture with something else and get a different answer. Some set the scripture aside and are very open and unapologetic about the fact that they've set the scripture aside. So what do you do? What does the true church do in such an environment? What is our response to that? People are saying, we don't want that Bible stuff. And they're very openly saying that, aren't they? I mean, you hear it all the time. We've even got people now calling themselves evangelicals and writing popular books that tell you, you know, they don't want that Bible stuff anymore. You've got to find their felt needs. You've got to do all these other things. You've got to become more relevant. What do we say? What do we say in response to that? Don't be shy now. I heard whispering. I want to hear. Do we say?
Be holy.
Oh, yeah.
God is holy.
All right.
And that standard was set, and the standard is perfection, and the only way to meet perfection is by having your sins paid for by Christ.
That's good.
Are you asking for a response if someone said that to me, or?
Yeah, or if you have an opportunity to witness to somebody who's either using the Bible plus another book, which is what the Catholics do, what the Mormons do, or somebody who says, oh, I don't need that Bible. I find the answers in me. What can you say to them?
Well, I guess it depends on who it was and circumstances, but I would say something that ranges from horse feathers to this is what God says. Your argument is with God himself. This is what he says in his book. And if you deny his book, you deny him. And that is the argument. It's not what I say or what you say. He says.
Yeah.
It's a question of authority. Yeah, exactly. It is.
Yeah.
Are you going to, is your source of truth your own thoughts, or is your source of truth the divine creator of
very
truth?
Good.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Very good. Yeah. Anybody else want to chime in on this one? Sharon? Yeah, and that's one of those things that flows with the conversation, and I think it was a good thing to say. She told me more this week than she just said. And if it's the right time in the conversation to say that, it's good. You know, people need that wake-up call. How do you know? You're trusting in your own mind, your own perceptions. That's not wise. He who follows his own heart is a fool. Well, this too is not a new problem. This idea that people don't want the scripture. One of my favorite passages of scripture is Paul's response to an environment where people were saying, well, we don't really care what the Bible says. And they had two different reasons for not caring what the Bible says. But they didn't care what the Bible says. And so Paul's like, well, here's my ministry strategy. Maybe this will encourage you. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul was in a setting where nobody wanted to hear the scripture. And people were demanding two things, two different groups, two general categories. Some are wanting it to be really successful, really exciting. Show me some sign that God is in this. That sounds contemporary, doesn't it? And the others wanted it to be something that was comfortable to the fallen mind. They wanted it to make sense. They wanted it to be worldly and to center on themselves, you know, make it philosophically appealing. And that sounds pretty contemporary too. It's just the same. And in that setting, Paul focused on the cross of Christ as the point that clarifies the gospel. And he kept proclaiming that same message. He didn't adjust his message to what the listener said he wanted to hear. He just kept doing the same thing, knowing that those that God was saving would hear the message. Still the only appropriate response, and it still works on those whom God has called. And since nothing is going to work on those whom God has not called, why play games? Just stick to the message. So let me stop there and see what other comments or questions you have on this topic. Tina?
I think, like, you get two responses sometimes from the world. One is, oh, well, you're just holier than thou. And that's not understanding. That's not understanding your weakness, my personal weakness, right? And the other one is, you're so kind, you're just an angel, you're this, or they see your kids not acting like the world, and they just think it's all nicety, and that you've just created this wonderful moral thing, but they don't see that I'm a hell-bound sinner, the same as you are, only Christ has changed my life. And I think that's a hard one to combat and to say, because then they still think you're just being humble, and yet you're not. You're saying, this is, you know, this person you see on the outside, that's not who I am. Who I am is in need of a Savior. And that's the danger on both sides.
Yeah.
Either holy roly, or it's not for me, or, you know, you're just, you know, an angel over there, or something.
Yeah, and those are both excuses that people make for not changing, but you've articulated them really well, you know. It's one of the reasons that a lot of groups will elevate a pastor or a priest to another level, because then they're like, oh, it's just a few people who are like that, and there are a few people who are really bad, and all of us in the middle are fine. And so if they say, well, you're just one of those really holy people, but all of us in the middle are fine, they're justifying themselves, and they're thinking, I don't need to change. If they go the other way and say, well, you're just being nice or whatever, you know, it's still an excuse. They're
just
not
looking for a false gospel.
Yeah. And of course, until God opens their eyes, they can't see it. So our job is just to keep articulating the biblical gospel. You know, I needed a Savior because I was a sinner, and he changed me when I cried out to him, and he'll do it for you too. Don't think that all of this stuff you like, the way you see my family, is something I have done. You know, this is part of the package. We've had a lot of people over the years who really wanted to try to imitate some of the things in our household that they liked, but they didn't want the package. They just wanted the results. And you just struggle to try to keep making clear that's a result. That's a symptom. Whatever good has happened in our house is because God was good to us when we cried out to him for mercy, and he saved us. And you had to keep saying it and keep saying it and pray that God will open people's eyes. But one of the reasons that that biblical theology, the doctrines of grace, is so much more effective in evangelism. You know, the lie is that only the Arminians are doing any evangelism, but that's not true. The best evangelists in history have been Calvinists, including Charles Spurgeon. And the reason is that there's confidence when we understand that God saves all by himself, and that he's commanded us to proclaim the truth, and we want to honor him and love him, and we do proclaim the truth, we know that that truth is going to be effective in those that God has called. That's what Paul is saying here in this last passage I read, 1 Corinthians 1. It's going to work. So we just keep announcing that message, and those whom God has called will come to Christ. And that's our confidence. We're not looking to outsmart them. We don't need a bait-and-switch technique that I've seen too many churches do, trying to make them like the gospel. That doesn't work. Just tell them the truth. Tell them they need to be redeemed.
I just think of Christ's witnessing technique compared to ours.
The what?
Christ, how he witnessed.
Yeah.
How can I be saved? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, pick up your cross, and follow me. If we said that nowadays.
Yeah. It would go just like it did that day. The guy didn't do it.
But there was no bait and switch.
No, that's right.
He proclaimed the truth.
There was.
He had no salesmanship.
That's right. And he even stood there and said, count the cost.
I've always liked the Ray Comfort approach where he first confronts and goes, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And so he continues to go through the Ten Commandments, and eventually he'll get through and say that for all have fallen and have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's just very practical and brings it to any person on the street.
Yeah. Those truths have to be proclaimed. Now, his approach is primarily for when you're encountering a stranger and you only have a moment. It can be a lot more conversational than that, but if you know what has to be said, you know, people do have to understand that they're sinners in need of salvation, and that what they have to be saved from is the wrath of God. And people don't get that. It's these other views that they're naturally inclined to. And so you got people who call themselves Christians who are trying to change society by making everything equally bad, but equal. And they're lockstep with people who call themselves atheists who are trying to do the same thing, because those views are naturally in the human heart already. But the fact that you're a sinner and that God has wrath stored up for you, that's not something that people naturally think about. So yeah, you gotta make that clear somehow. That how changes with the setting, I think.
Yeah. Just your comment reminded me, even this week I had someone say to me, in reference to a man who passed away, that he believed in God, but he had not trusted in Christ. Therefore, he was in heaven. And all I could say, it was just a momentary thing. I said, well, no, the demons believe in God, but they're not saved. And then that was it. And the conversation over, they left. I mean, you have to say something.
Yeah.
It was gone, just like that.
Yeah.
So maybe there'd be but I just forgot about it until this conversation. But believe me, but he never trusted Christ.
Yeah. Wow. Now, that's a good thing to say when you only have a sentence. So before we close, I want to give Ed a chance to mention a prayer request to you.
I'll be brief. I asked Dave to give me a moment. This past Wednesday at 4:45 in the afternoon in our plant at our company, we had a tragic accident involving three men, one who is now deceased, one who is at Grady trauma, and another is at Grady but will recover. This resulted from multiple breaches of policy and practices and safety practices. And the reason I want to speak to you now is to call upon each one of us to ask the Lord to raise up the two remaining men, one of which, very serious, they were both overcome by hydrogen sulfide, four times more deadly than cyanide, sewer gas type. And I pray this way for his name is Lowell, Lowell, Lowell Delaney, 43, wife, family. The Lord would heal his brain. Lord would heal his lungs. Lord would heal his body and mind. He is a Christian. A good man. So pray for Lowell and his family, his wife and kids, and I've asked everyone I know who's a believer to pray for these men, and for all the employees. It's hard to express the grief, but we live in a fallen world, and our hope is in the risen Christ. So if you would remember Lowell Delaney, Lord would raise him up. Thank you.
Let's bow in prayer now. Our Father, we thank you that we can look to you and be comforted in times of traumatic grief, such as Ed and the other employees at ARC are going through. Lord, I pray you would give comfort to them, to the family of the man who died. I pray that people would look to you in the trauma, and that they would cry out to you not only for comfort, but even for salvation if they don't know you. We do lift Lowell up to you, Father, who is potentially severely brain damaged and other damage to his body, but we know that you're the giver of life and that nothing is beyond your hand. We ask you to raise him up. Raise him up in his right mind and with a strong body again, Lord. Show yourself strong in this if it pleases you to do it that way. Pray your comfort, your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the rich, beautiful doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, because of your grace alone. We pray that we would be faithful witnesses, that we would be as exercised as it is godly to be in standing against the error that prevails in this world. Help us to be faithful witnesses, to give you glory. Give us strength and courage and boldness, and give us love for the lost. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.